All right, turn around and greet a couple of people and then have a seat. Turn in your Bibles now to Joshua chapter 20. Covered a lot of territory last week because a lot of those chapters in that section of Joshua just involve the doling out of the land as Joshua and the leaders of Israel cast lots and heard from God which tribe to put which place. And so last week we spent some time looking at the map and showing where these various areas are and where the military conquests were. Now as we come to chapter 20, we see the what are called the cities of refuge. These were cities that the children of Israel set up as kind of, now the city wasn't only a city of refuge, but these cities were designated as cities of refuge. What that was about, in those days, it was up to the members of the family to take action when something happened to someone in their family. So if someone killed one of your family members, then you had the opportunity, the obligation really, to go and kill the person who killed your family. Kind of an interesting tradition. You got to wonder, though, whether that wouldn't be a better deterrent than the system that we presently have. But at any rate, God had set it up that way. However, the question was, wait a minute, aren't you entitled to due process? Isn't there an opportunity to at least defend yourself? And especially in those cases where it wasn't premeditated murder, but rather, what about in terms of manslaughter? You're driving along, some kid pulls in front of your chariot and on his little bike, and you hit him and he dies, and you're like, hey, I didn't mean this. Well, here comes his family. And well, the cities of refuge were places where you could go to hide out, if you will, to be safe, to be protected from the vengeance that was allowed to be carried out by families. We're dealing basically with manslaughter. That is, and we still have the distinction in the law today. If someone's doing something and it accidentally results in someone's death, even if their actions were negligent in some way, and then there's also, you know, there's still consideration. It's still punishable by law, but not to the same extent as what we would call first-degree murder, premeditated murder. Sometimes in those days, even as in these days, things happen. Guy doesn't mean to hurt someone, but one thing leads to another, either the heat of passion or diminished capacity or something like that, and someone ends up dying. But it really wasn't intended that way. You know, a guy is watching his kid play a hockey game, and all of a sudden he gets mad at the coach, and he's out there on the ice, and one thing leads to another, and somebody's dead, and you know, I'm sure the guy didn't go to the hockey game intending to do that. And so in these kinds of situations, the cities of refuge were there. And so he says in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Joshua and said, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there. And they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And when he flees to one of those cities and stands at the entrance of the gate of the city and declares his case in the hearing of the elders of that city, they shall take him into the city as one of them, give him a place that he may dwell among them. Then if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not deliver the slayer into his hands, because he struck his neighbor unintentionally but did not hate him beforehand. That was the main test. Have you had problems with this guy before? Because someone could say, oh man, it was an accident. We went hunting together and, you know, I threw my spear and it went right through his back. I don't know what happened. I didn't think it was loaded. And then you find out that these guys have been feuding. They aren't friends. He's threatened to do it. And you say, I don't care what your story is, you're guilty. So in this case, you would go to the city of refuge. You would present your case kind of in a cursory way to the elders of the city. And they would decide whether it sounds like manslaughter or not. And if it does, they would give you a safe place and protect you. Now again, these were regular cities where regular people lived. It was just, it would be as if in Orange County we said, let's see, we won't pick on a city that most of us live in, but we just designated certain cities. Imagine whatever city of your choice that you think maybe manslaughter committers might should ought to live in, and we just said, okay, that city, that's where you go. I could pick on Stanton. I doubt if there's anyone here who lives in Stanton. And I grew up in Stanton for a lot of years, the crossroads of vacation land, it was called. So we just say, you know, if somebody's has legal problems and people are out to get them, let's send them to Stanton. So that's kind of what they did. They designated these different cities and said the elders have to decide. Just anybody couldn't go there. You know, they didn't. The city wasn't that anxious to take these people on, so it gave them incentive to make sure that these just weren't murderers who were looking for a place to hide out. They had to decide whether the case seemed rather legitimate. Verse 6, and he shall dwell in that city until he stands before the congregation for judgment. See, it was only he was going to be there until he came to trial. There was still going to be a trial for what had happened, but they could be in these cities of refuge waiting to go to trial. And until the death of the one who is high priest in those days, then the slayer may return and come to his own city and his own house, to the city from which he fled. So there was this thing, okay, they would be in the city of refuge until either they went to trial and they were either convicted or, you know, or they ended up getting off and, you know, hey, now the people weren't allowed to kill them anymore if they were acquitted. But if there was a lack of evidence, if it took a long period of time, there was this tradition that they had that if the priest dies, then, okay, you're free to go. Let's just forgive and give these guys a free pass. They've been in here long enough. Now, the high priest didn't die very often, and you think, why did they even put that in there? Whenever you see something in the Old Testament especially that just seems kind of weird and like it doesn't fit, look for Jesus in there. And you start to think, oh, maybe there was a point to this. Maybe there's more to it than we thought. And we get a clue over in Numbers chapter 35, which is where this area of the law was first mentioned to Moses. In Numbers 35, as it's talking about the cities of refuge, and giving these basic rules for, you know, going and hiding in the city of refuge and so on. Look over at verse 25 of Numbers 35. So the congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge where he had fled, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest, who was anointed with the holy oil. Now we see it's the high priest who dies, but it makes a point. He was the one who was anointed with the holy oil. Now, that word for anointed, meshach, same word from which we get the word Messiah. The word Messiah means the anointed one. Look over, I shouldn't take these detours, we have a lot of ground to cover, but look at Isaiah 61, I like this. Isaiah chapter 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me, meshach, to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This was a passage, Isaiah 61, that we find out over in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, when he got up to read the scriptures in the synagogue, they handed him the scroll of Isaiah, and he flipped through it to Isaiah chapter 61. And he read the first part, verses 1 and half of verse 2. He stopped after it said, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And it says he closed the book. He stopped right in the middle of a thought, right in the middle of a verse. And it shows us that he was saying, oh, and then after he closed the book, he said, this day is this scripture fulfilled, right before your very eyes. Now, the day of vengeance of our God was yet to be fulfilled. That's referring to the second coming of the Messiah. But verses 1 and the first half of 2 are referring to the Messiah, referring to the fact that the anointed one, the Meshach, was going to come and fix things, heal things. Jesus himself said, the anointed one, it's here, you're looking at him. And so I think it's just interesting, not to get too far off track on that, but in these cities of refuge, we see this picture of the high priest who dies, and when he, that anointed high priest, would die, then those who are waiting for trial, those who have gotten themselves into hot water, those who have a death sentence upon them, they're free. They're allowed to go. And it's just a nice little, one of those surprises that you find buried in the Old Testament sometimes. One of those probably that Jesus referred to, even as it says that he, after his resurrection, when he sat at the meal as he walked with those guys, and then they sat down, and it says that he opened to them the scriptures. Their hearts burned because he showed them from the scriptures all the things that pertain to himself. Those guys that he met on the Emmaus Road. So, again, that's what happened there. And so now the rest of this chapter, they outline where these cities are. They designated three cities that are on the west side of the Jordan River and three cities that are over on the east side. That way, whether it's the Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh on the east side, or whether it's the other 9.5 tribes on the other side, there are three places spread out geographically where you could go and have some protection while you're going through the course of your trial. Chapter 21 lays out all the cities of the Levites. The Levites didn't get a piece of the promised land in the same way that the other tribes did. The other tribes had boundaries, were given an outline of cities, and they knew what those were. The Levites, instead, because they were to be in service to the Lord, they needed to be spread out throughout the land. They didn't want them all in one place, even as today. I remember years ago when I was in seminary, I was going to a pastor's conference, and one of my professors said, "Oh, you're going to a pastor's conference?" I said, "Yeah." And he said, "You know, pastors are a lot like manure." I said, "Oh." He said, "Yeah, if you put them all together in one big heap, they just make a big stink. But," he said, "if you spread them out, they'll do some good." And I found that to be true. Pastors congregating together, it's kind of ugly. It's not a pretty thing. And so with the Levites, they spread them out throughout the land. So rather than having them have their own place, so their tendency would just be to take care of their own place, he gave them cities throughout the land of all the other tribes. And that's what chapter 21 is about. And so it breaks it down, the three basic families of the Levites, and it outlines all of the cities that are given to them. You have the Kohathites and the Merarites and the Gershonites, and it shows how many cities and lists the cities that they had. Some of these cities, by the way, were cities of refuge also. And so you'll see them listed in chapter 20 as a city of refuge and chapter 21 as a city for the Levites. Basically, you see the summary in verse 41. All the cities of the Levites within the possession of the children of Israel were 48 cities with their common lands. That meant just the immediate surroundings, the yards. Every one of these cities had its common land surrounding it. Thus were all these cities. And you look at it and go, wow, 48 cities. If we go back and read what each of the tribes of Israel were given, they weren't given that many cities generally. And so you think, wow, why'd the Levites get so much land? And, you know, some people who preach a prosperity gospel, I've heard them refer to this and saying, you know, the Levites had more cities than, well, that's not true. If you look on the map, it's not anywhere close to being true. When they outlined the land that was given to each of the other tribes, they only named a few cities because they named the border cities. So if you look on a map, you can see clearly they outlined the border and it was everything in between. These cities were just little cities. There were a lot of Levites and they certainly needed some places, and that was as it should be. However, it's really a comparatively small piece of the land, much less than a 12th of the Holy Land, more like a 50th. So now in verse 43, this summary statement, the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, this is a wonderful summary of what God had done. He had brought them into the promised land, had doled the land out to them, and gave them victory over their enemies. And yet, there are some people who take this passage and just say, well, wait a minute. We just read, you know, last week that there were areas that they didn't take. People that they were supposed to move out, but they allowed them to stay. Areas that they didn't conquer, they came short. Not only that, we know in Hebrews chapter 4, when we were studying Hebrews, we saw this. The author of Hebrews makes a major point that they never completely entered into the rest that God had for them. It says in Hebrews 4 that Joshua couldn't give them the rest that was required. So what do you make of a statement like this that says the Lord gave them rest all around, he gave them all the land that he swore to them and everything? Well, if God gives you something, it doesn't mean you take it. It doesn't mean you stay there. It doesn't mean you walk in it. It doesn't mean you live in it. The point that he's making here, and in verse 43, the emphasis in the original is on the Lord gave. This land, God gave it to them. It was a gift from God. And he didn't fail. To the extent to which they didn't receive and accept everything that God wanted to do with their lives, it wasn't because God didn't do his part. It wasn't because he held it back. It was, and we find this out as we read later in the book, that Joshua was warning them, God giveth and he taketh away. He'll give you this land, but he's going to yank you right back out of it again if you don't walk with him, if you don't live the way he's telling you to live. And so we see here the idea is that God made it possible. He laid the land out there. There it is. And the extent to which they didn't conquer some of the people in the land they were supposed to conquer, it wasn't because God failed to give them victory. It wasn't because God wasn't strong enough to do it. It was simply because they chose to not enter into everything that God had promised for them. Incomplete obedience, basically. They took enough of the land that they were comfortable. They took enough of the land that they felt they were secure. No one really posed a major threat to them. But they never really completely took everything that God wanted them to take. And it's a warning to us. It's a reminder to us. There are times when you're a new Christian, you know, you've crossed over Jordan. It's wow, it's great. And you begin, God starts working in your life. And on a given day, at a given time, you feel like it can't get any more perfect than this. It's just awesome. Every area of my life, I've submitted it to the Lord. But over time, other areas pop up. God convicts us of areas of sin in our life that we never even realized we had. And we have those decisions. Do I want to continue to defend what God has given me? Do I want to continue to move forward in victory? Do I want to allow the Spirit of God to lead me on to greater blessings? Or do I just want to settle? Do I just want to sit back and, you know, the idea that we have often is, you know, I need to rest. I really want to enter into God's rest. And yet, God's rest doesn't come when you're allowing things in your life that shouldn't be there. That's not rest at all. You're lying there snoozing while the enemy is growing and expanding and setting itself up to take over you, to hurt you, to do damage to you. And that was the case with the children of Israel, and that's the case with us in our lives. Whenever we rest on our laurels, whenever we decide that, okay, enough is enough, and we sit back and we quit moving forward and we stop conquering the land. We stop hunting down the giants. We decide that, you know, yeah, there's an enemy out there, but, you know, it's nothing. I'm not susceptible to temptation, really. I've knocked down all the giants in my life. And once we start to think like that and get comfortable, see, God wants us to have rest, but he wants us to rest in him. And the fact is, until we go to be with the Lord, we are at war. We are in a battle. And they were at that time too, as you can see clearly from reading the scriptures. The point here at the end of chapter 21 is God had done everything that he needed to do. And he laid it out before them. He gave them the land. He gave them the victory. And all they had to do was to continue to obey him. And it was theirs. The promises that he had made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob fulfilled. But sadly, they always allowed around the fringes the enemy to propagate. They consistently compromised and intermarried with those who didn't love God. They consistently turned and flirted with idolatry. They continued to take on the values of the people in the land of Canaan. And instead of coming into Canaan and being missionaries to Canaan, Canaan was missionaries to them. And gradually it eroded that which God had done in their lives. Now in chapter 22, we see Joshua called the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Again, I know most of you know this, but two and a half of the tribes, half the tribe of Manasseh, the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, had, while they were still on the east side of the Jordan River, when they knocked off those Amorite kings, they looked at those cities and they say, hey, we like it over here. You know, yeah, you guys are heading toward the Mediterranean Sea. We kind of like the hill country. We sort of like this area. We'd be happy to take our land right here. And it's kind of funny that they would do it before even seeing the rest of the land, really. But, you know, they looked at it and go, hey, this is enough. And so Moses said, okay, fine. You guys can have the east side. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh, you can stay on the east, but first you need to go into the land with all of your relatives and you need to fight with them. And once we take over all that land, then you can come back here and you can have your land. That's fine. And so at this point, they had basically, you know, it's 14 years down the road from when they crossed the Jordan River, and they were, or at least 7 to 10 years at this point. And so it was cool for them to go back. There was all the major victories had been won. There were just minor ones left. Their families were back in that area in the east, and so they could go back and now begin to take care of, you know, their future and their inheritance, their land. And so it says, he said, you've kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You haven't left your brothers these many days, again, at least 7 years, up to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brethren as he promised them. Now therefore return, go to your tents and to the land of your possessions, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But take careful heed to do the commandment and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. It's amazing how many times, whenever there's a little sermon, whenever there's a blessing, whenever there's an exhortation, whether from Moses or from Joshua, it sounds so much like this. He goes, okay, you guys can go back to your land, but love God. Love him. That's what it comes down to. He says, not only that, walk in his ways. Value his commandments. Hang on to him. Serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Don't just stop with loving him. Don't just stop with obeying him, but give yourself completely to him. Be his servants. He says, do this and you'll be blessed. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to half the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan. To the other half of it, Bashan was in the west side of the Jordan River, but to the other half of it, Joshua gave a possession among their brothers on this side of the Jordan, westward. And indeed, it's the other way around. The Bashan half was on the east side, and the rest of Manasseh was on the west side. And so Joshua sent them away, blessed them, and said, return with much riches to your tents, with very much livestock, with silver, with gold, with bronze, with iron, See, they had gotten rich. Things had gone well. And he said, look, just take whatever you want. and go back to your house. Go, it's time for you guys to just enjoy your families and begin to build, you know, your homes. And so the children of Reuben, Gad, half the tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had obtained according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. Now, you may wonder, how are they going to get back across the Jordan? Did God part the sea again? Well, no, the reason that they crossed the land of Jordan the first time by walking across the sea was because if they had gone around the northern route, not only was it way out of the way, but that's where much of the armies were and that they ended up conquering in that northern crusade that they had. And so they wouldn't have been able to get around. God had intended to wipe out Jericho and Ai first, make everyone else afraid, and that was part of his tactics. So now it was safe for them to go up around the north, and that's probably what they did. Had they gone around the south, around the Dead Sea, then they would have had inevitable clashes with some Edomites and other people who, though they could have beat them, they weren't supposed to. That wasn't the land that God had given them. And so by staying on their own territory, they were able to go up the Jordan River, around the Sea of Galilee, and come back down. And so that's most likely what they did. In verse 10, when they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan, a great impressive altar. Now the children of Israel heard someone say, a little gossip, hey, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh have built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the children of Israel's side. When the children of Israel heard of it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered together at Shiloh to go to war against them. Remember, God had made it very explicit that sacrifices were only to be made in the designated place, the place where he told them to do it, which was ultimately Jerusalem. And there was no room, there was no opportunity, there was no condition by which, well, let's just do sacrifices closer to home. It'll be convenient. No, you have to go where God says to go. You have to do it in his way. Now, for them, this would be a big sacrifice to go all the way up around Galilee, come all the way back down through, all the way to the south by the Dead Sea and over to Jerusalem. And so they built an altar. Now, later on, they have a really good story about this as to why they built the altar. And it doesn't say whether that was, you know, an ad hoc thing that they made up to cover for themselves, or it was really their intention. At any rate, they built an altar and it didn't look good. The children of Israel saw it and got really upset about it. It was scandalous. I can't believe these guys are starting their own version of Judaism already. They're separating themselves from us. Now, the text makes it look like, and especially in this translation that's unfortunate, in this case in the New King James, it makes it look like the altar was built on the west side of the Jordan River, actually in the land of Canaan. It, not only does that not make a lot of sense, it's really not supported by the text itself, nor does it follow in the story as well. Probably what they did, they went around and built an altar just across the Jordan River so that the children of Israel who were in the West Bank could look across the river and see this big altar. Now, you say, but wait a minute, it says they built an altar on the frontier of the land of Canaan. Well, the frontier, the word there that's translated there means front or facing or opposite. And so it's very likely that a better translation would be that they built an altar facing the land of Canaan, where the children of Israel were. And then the New King James really messes it up when they say on the children of Israel's side, because the original doesn't say that at all. That's an interpretation. That's not a translation. Literally, the best translation would be over against, facing. The King James says at the passage of the children of Israel, meaning it was at the place where they began to cross. That's closer to the original. The truth is, linguistically, in the Hebrew, it would be acceptable to understand it as being on the west side of the Jordan or on the east side of the Jordan. But looking at the context, I think it's pretty clear that they built it over on their side, facing the other, you know, 9.5 tribes. And the children of Israel got upset about it, rightfully so, I think. You know, and so verse 13, the children of Israel sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, to the children of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead. And with him 10 rulers, one ruler from each chief house of every tribe of Israel, and each one was the head of the house of his father among the divisions of Israel. So they got these this delegation together and said, you guys go over there and talk to those Reubenites, Gadites, and Manassites and let them know, hey, this isn't acceptable. They can't be just building their own altar. They can't just be doing their own sacrifices. It's not right. And so they started heading up north and, you know, looping around the Sea of Galilee and through that hill territory. And by the time they got down there, you could tell they were pretty cranky. And it says that here's how they spoke to him. Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what treachery is this that you've committed against the God of Israel to turn away this day from following Jehovah, and that you have built for yourselves an altar that you might rebel this day against the Lord? And before they could respond, they said, is the iniquity of Peor not enough for us? Referring back to when 24,000 people were killed in a plague because of the sin of intermingling with non-believers after Balaam had tricked them into doing that, said, send your sleazy women over there and they'll compromise and God will judge them. That's what happened, and that's what he's referring to. They're going, hey, isn't that bad enough? From which we are not cleansed till this day. We all lost family members in that whole deal. Although there was a plague in the congregation of the Lord, but that you must turn away this day from following the Lord, and it shall be, if you rebel today against the Lord, that tomorrow he'll be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. They're going, look, this is affecting us too. Nevertheless, if the land of your possession is unclean, then cross over to the land of the possession of the Lord. Hey, if you've got problems with your land, it's too far away or you don't like it, come on back and live with us where the Lord's tabernacle stands and take possession among us. But don't rebel against the Lord nor rebel against us by building yourselves an altar besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan, the son of Zerah, commit a trespass in the accursed thing, and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel, and that man did not perish alone in his iniquity? So boom, 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 boom. They're like, what are you doing? They're knocking them around. They're just furious with them, recalling failures of the past, saying, this affects us too. What are you doing? They're screaming. They're yelling. They're angry and upset and rightfully concerned for the well-being not only of the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, but for all of Israel. Then the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh said, Excuse me, can we get a word in edgewise? They answered and said to the heads of Israel, look, the Lord God of gods, Yahweh, the God of gods, he knows, and let Israel itself know, if it is in rebellion or if any treachery against the Lord, then kill us now. If we've built ourselves an altar to turn from following the Lord, or if to offer on it burnt offerings or grain offerings, or if to offer peace offerings on it, let God himself require an account. Let God kill us himself. The truth is, we've done it for fear, for a reason, saying, in time to come, your descendants may speak to our descendants, saying, what do you have to do with the Lord God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between you and us, you children of Reuben, the children of Gad. You have no part in the Lord. So your descendants would make our descendants cease fearing the Lord. So they said, look, here's the thing. We're thinking down the road. I mean, we live way over here. You guys live way over there. And what if our kids grow up and your kids refer to us as being like, hey, we're going to close the border down. We're not going to let you across. You have no business coming over here to worship God, you Easterners. And so he says, therefore, let's now prepare to build ourselves an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice. No, we never had that idea. But that it may be a witness between you and us and our generations after us, that we may perform the service of the Lord before him with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and peace offerings, that your descendants may not say to our descendants in time to come, you have no part in the Lord. Therefore, we said that it will be when they say this to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say, here is the replica of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, though not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifices. It's a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn from following the Lord this day to build an altar for burnt offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices, besides, in addition to, the altar of the Lord our God, which is before his tabernacle. So basically, they said, look, we never intended to make an altar that would be used for sacrifices. We know you're not supposed to do that. But we made this big altar to look just like the one that'll be in Jerusalem. Because in the future, we want to be identified as people who have the privilege of sacrificing in Jerusalem. We don't want to be excluded from worship in Jerusalem. So the thing you're worrying about, that's exactly what we've been trying to prevent. Because if there's this party spirit, if there's this division, if there's this problem between Easterners and Westerners, we want to put at the gateway of our land, reminding the children of Israel that they came across the Jordan at this place. And when they look, they'll see it's the same kind of altar. It's a replica, a memorial of the fact that we are children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, just like you are. We are children who worship God. We don't want to be excluded from the worship of God. And so they laid this whole thing out. And basically, again, we don't know. I mean, were they planning on doing sacrifices on that altar? Who knows? They say they weren't, and at least they never did, so either God interrupted it before they did it, or they figured out from the way their relatives reacted, oh no, I didn't mean it that way. It's just all a misunderstanding. Kind of funny, a lot like human nature, where on the one hand, we react to something before we actually find out the facts. How much better would it have been if a couple people from Israel had gone over there and said, hey guys, see the altar. What's going on with that? What's your story? Well, then they would have found out, for one thing, if they really intended to use it for sacrifices. This way, when you come over and go, oh, we're going to kill you because you're doing this. What? You know, there's that reaction. But not only that, they spouted off, they got angry. And how many times do we do that? And then once we run ourselves out, then a person will say to us, well, actually, that's not what I said. That isn't what happened. Here's what I was trying to do. I've had people get really mad at me for something that they heard that I had said. And then after they chewed me out for it, I said, actually, here's the context. Here's how I said it. I was defending you. I was really trying to, do something that was for you, not against you. When I said, oh, and there's this, boy, and it's why it's so important for us to wait before we just shoot all our opinions out everywhere, before we at first say, wait a minute. It's one of the things that I learned well through messing up, through failing. I have the kind of temperament that, boy, I'm ready to go off at any point. And I'll, hey, if there's a problem, look, I'll shut you down, I'll argue you down. I used to argue, wanted to be a lawyer at one point. I thought that's all they do is argue. Found out all they do is stick their heads in papers, and so I'm not interested. But at the time, I just thought, boy, how great. But today, I hate to argue with people. I don't like to do that. I don't relish that at all. But I've learned by going off and giving my whole big speech, the worst thing is when you do it to God. You say, God, how could you do this? How could you cause this to happen? You've failed. You've done this. You've done that. And then you end up seeing how these circumstances have worked out in God's plan and go, God, never mind. It was a good idea. Sorry. And that's what they end up doing at the end. They go, it says they were well pleased. They went back and told everybody else. The thing pleased the children of Israel, and the children of Israel blessed God. They're just like, wow, that's great. That's wonderful. Hey, the altar's a good idea. Kind of like those old Saturday Night Live sketches with Gilda Radner when she was Emily Latella. And she would go off on this whole rant about some issue, but she always had it confused. And then they would say, oh, no, it's not that, it's this. And she'd go, oh, never mind. That's kind of the way they ended up reacting. Well, we'll find ourselves not falling into that kind of a scenario if we slow ourselves down, if we make sure that we get the facts. If you hear something that makes you mad, if you hear something that you think, boy, somebody needs to really tell these people, great, think of what you're going to say, but also verify the facts. Find out if it's really the case. If it is, okay, you can always go off on them later. I I remember when we started the high school at Calvary Coast Mason, it had been going a few years, and there was a guy named Jeff Roberts who became the principal at the high school. And Jeff's a guy who I really respected a lot. And working with him, I came to respect him even more because he had the kind of temperament where he was never in a big hurry. He was never jumping to conclusions. And I would hear about something that happened, and I'd say, Jeff, this and this and this happened. Get that kid in here and kick him out of school. And he would go, okay. But he said, let me check into it a little first, and then we'll see. And I realized from watching him, it affected me. It changed me a lot. It's funny because after that, people would comment on how, wow, Dave, you keep your cool. You don't jump to conclusions. I really appreciate that you call me in and ask me what happened before you just jump to conclusions. But honestly, there were a lot of years when I was so quick to judge. But I learned from watching Jeff, boy, you can save yourself a lot of trouble if you get the facts first. Then if you're going to shoot them. But at least find out who they are first, you know. And so, you know, we see that here and we see ourselves in it a lot of times. Can you just wait and find out what really happened before you go and pronounce judgment and condemnation on somebody? You can condemn them later, but do your fact-finding first. It'll be good for you. When you hear something about someone, before you're mad at them, ask them what they were doing. When your husband comes home late, make sure that he wasn't out shopping for a birthday present for you as a surprise before you yell at him for being late. I mean, it's those kinds of things. I'm not saying that's ever happened, but chapter 23. Now we come to Joshua's farewell address, these last two chapters. And it came to pass, a long time after the Lord had given rest to Israel from all their enemies round about, that Joshua was old and advanced in age. As opposed to young and advanced in age, I guess. It's really emphasizing. I mean, he was old. He was over 100 years old at this point. Again, probably at least 14 years after they crossed the Jordan. And we don't know exactly how old he was when they crossed the Jordan. That's the problem. But we know how old he was when he died. And so he died at 110. So Joshua was old, and he called for all Israel, for the elders and their heads, the judges, officers, and said to them, I'm old, advanced in age. They said, yeah, no kidding. And then he said, you've seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you, for the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. Now, I love that this old guy, 110 years old, who had been one of the only two people who survived the fiasco of being afraid to enter the promised land. And then he led the children of Israel through these incredible military campaigns, coming in and conquering an entire area of the known world at that point. That whole land of Israel and the surrounding regions. And look at all that they had accomplished. Look at all God had done. And he didn't say, you know, I'm really old and I've done a lot over the years. I'm old, but man, I've had the privilege of, you know, really leading you and it's been great. And now he goes, I'm old, but look what God has done. He didn't take the credit to himself. He gave the credit and the glory right where it belonged to the Lord. Look what all the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. He said, God did it not because of me. It's because he loves you. It's because he values you. He cares for you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from the Jordan. With all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward, we drew the lines. God did the work. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you. He said, you've won a lot, but there's a lot more left to do. And God will be with you, and he can do this. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God as you have done to this day. Again, an emphasis on the dangers of idolatry, saying, look at all that God has done, but understand this, you being back as slaves, impoverished, a bunch of losers. The only thing that stands between you and that is God. And if you choose to worship idols, if you choose to worship things, if you choose to turn to man-made creations rather than worshiping the God who creates everything, well, you'll lose everything that you've gained. But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. He says, you're doing good. I'm not telling you you're doing something wrong. Stay away from the idols and hang on to God just like you are right now. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised you. Therefore, he goes, here's the deal. Take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Bottom line. He says, here's what, if you forget this, is going to cause you to just go right back where you were before. Here's the thing, what I'm trying to say, yes, it's the law. Yes, it's obey what God says. Yes, follow those rules that God has set up, of course. But he said, really, what it comes down to is, don't forget to love God. Don't forget that it's in your heart, loving him. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments. You know, the whole table of the law, the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, might. Second, love your neighbor. That's the two tables of the commandments, basically. Love God, love your neighbor. And Jesus said, loving your neighbor is like unto loving God, because if you do love God, you're going to love your neighbor. So really, it only comes down to this. Now, we often think, oh, there are so many rules. There are so many regulations. There are so many... Not really. Really, all you need to remember is this. What Joshua said to the children of Israel. Just remember to love God. And in every decision that we have to make, and in everything that we do, and every moral dilemma we find ourselves in every situation in life, if we just think, God, I love you. And what will I do on the basis of that love that I have for you? And the law, it's written in our hearts. We can figure it out. It's not complicated. Love God. Bottom line, therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you. And by the way, it was never it's not a thing of, oh, marrying people who are of a different race. That wasn't the point. It's marrying people who are of a different faith. And there are people who have looked at a lot of, you know, what the scripture says about intermarriage and somehow turn it into a racial thing. And that's just ridiculous, because the line of the Messiah had interracial marriages in it. That's definitely not what he's talking about. It's being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That was their problem. And so he says, if you do that... Behold, this, he says, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, scourges on your side, thorns in your eyes. Wow. Until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. I'm about to die. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. God's been good to you. He's done what he said he's going to do. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you which the Lord your God promised you, so the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things, until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Basically, Joshua is saying, you need to understand this. God keeps his promises. And every good thing that he's ever said he would give you, he's done it. He's kept his word. But understand this, now that he's blessed you, now that you've entered the land, now that you've received so much from him, to whom much has been given, much will be required. And he says, as sure as God gave you everything that he said that he'll give you, he says, I promise you, if you turn to idolatry, he'll take it right back away again. He'll remove it from you. He'll throw you out of this land. You will be judged. You will suffer the consequences of your sin. I think often when we think of walking with the Lord, when we think of warnings and destruction and pain and suffering and all of that, we have a tendency to direct all of that toward non-Christians. People that haven't received the higher knowledge that we have. People that haven't entered into a relationship with the Lord. It's kind of funny though. It's not funny at all actually. God reserves some of his sternest warnings, not for the people that don't know him, but for the people who do. And he says, understand this, you're going to win a lot of victories, but if you stop loving God, if you, in your success, in your spirituality, you become idolatrous, you become materialistic, then believe me, I'll take it away just as fast as I gave it to you. It's going to happen, God says, I promise. And it's one reason I fear for the body of Christ in a country like America where we have been so blessed, where churches have been so blessed, where Christians have thrived, where we really know nothing of persecution. It's like, hey, we're in charge. The politicians are bending over backwards trying to cater to us, to humor us, to control our block of votes. They're concerned. They're directing their attention toward us. Wow, we've made it. And we're so well off. Things have gone really well. Here we are. We're in the land. We're in America, the land of promise, where the poorest person in this country is better off than the richest person in lots of other countries. And there we are. We've entered in. And yet, what happens from that success? As we begin next week studying the book of Judges, we're going to see over and over again the cycle that we see in the book of Judges that happened to the children of Israel when they were walking with God and they were so blessed. And because they were so blessed, because they were so well off, they started to think it was about them. They got lazy, they got complacent. So things started going really rough. They ended up being judged. Things were awful. Then as they were impoverished, they cried out to God. God raised up a deliverer, delivered them. They started doing better and better and better. And they were doing so great, they thought they didn't need God anymore. And then they began to slide. And it was just this cycle. And it's the same cycle that we see today in our world. It's one I'm greatly concerned about for myself and for everyone else too, that it would be so easy for us to just fall into materialism. When you've been blessed, it's just, it happens. It does. And so the warning from Joshua to the children of Israel, I believe, is a warning to us as well. That really the tragic thing is when God blesses you and then you don't honor him, you don't serve him with all your heart. You begin to mix it up with the world. You begin to strive for acceptance from the world. You begin to try to impress the world. And as a result, they affect us more than we affect them. And wow, what happens? The church looks more like the world. You can't hardly tell the difference. God has severe warnings for when that phenomenon happens. We are always just turning to one idol away from falling from the grace that God gives us that only comes to those who want to serve him with all their hearts. And so in chapter 24, Joshua, again, he had said that it was like his last speech in chapter 23, but then he said, okay, you know, and I think he thought he's going, hey, I'm going the way of all the earth. He goes, look, here's my last words. And he's going on and on and on. And then I guess he lived a few more days and he goes, okay, these are really my last words. I want to give you another speech. And he gave them a little history lesson. He said, he gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, judges, officers, and they presented themselves before God. Now, this indicated some sort of sanctifying of themselves or purifying. There are some commentators who believe that he actually moved the Ark of the Covenant there to Shechem at this point, and by them being in front of the Ark, it would be presenting them to God. But we don't know for sure. But Joshua said to all the people, so the leaders were there, but all the people were within view. He says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in the old days, and they served other gods. Now, Terah had actually three sons, but only two of them, Abraham and Nahor, were mentioned here. Probably the reason why, of course, Abraham was the father of the children of Israel, but Nahor, his brother, was actually the father of Rebekah, or Rebekah came in the line of Nahor, Isaac's wife, as did Rachel and Leah as well, Jacob's wife. So all of these people were related to two of the three sons of Terah. And so it's saying, back in the day, your ancestors, they worshipped over on the other side, over in Ur of the Chaldees, which was east from where Israel was, even east of where the eastern tribes were, Reuben and Gad and Manasseh. They were there and they worshipped other gods. He says, your roots aren't that impressive. On both sides of your family, you guys, you come from an idolatrous lot. It's not pretty. I've always kind of wanted to investigate my roots, but then I thought, I don't know if I really want to know. You know, it's just, I know there's some guy that was the governor of California, Governor Rolfe, who's some kind of relative of mine, and he ended up really dying in disgrace after some problems he had while in office. And so I just think, okay, I don't want to know. But he was telling him, okay, look at your roots, idolaters. But God, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, that is the river Euphrates, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, gave him Isaac, amazingly, when he was an old man, 100 years old. So to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, down there in the south of the Dead Sea. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. I sent you to Egypt, I brought you out of Egypt. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers, that's the Red Sea, with chariots and horsemen, to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. He says, remember what I did. Remember how I delivered you. I was with you. An idolatrous people, brought him into the land so he could see what was going on, allowed him to be taken into slavery, delivered you by the plague, supernaturally allowed you to cross the Red Sea, then supernaturally allowed the Red Sea to drown the Egyptian soldiers. And then you spent some time in the wilderness, and we won't even talk about why, he says. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. And they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you, but I wouldn't listen to Balaam. Therefore he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. He said, you know, I gave you the victory over the Amorites. Then when the Moabites came to try to take you out, remember Balaam was hired to curse you, and every time he opened his mouth, he only blessed you. I delivered you. Then you went over the Jordan, and you came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. So did the Amorites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, all these Canaanite people. But I delivered them into your hand. You won all those wars. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you, and also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. He sent the hornets. Now, they have a variety of wasps out there in the desert that are just deadly. They're really awful. We don't know for sure. We don't have a story of a time when those wasps came and attacked. But this was also a figure of speech, that because that feeling, there's nothing like the feeling of being attacked by wasps, I don't think. And so they had developed a figure of speech where they talked about the wasps attacking as when you're just terrified. You're just panicked. I remember one time I was speaking up at a camp somewhere, and I was playing softball out on a field and stepped on a nest of hornets, or wasps or something, and they just latched onto my leg, and they were just stinging through my sock and my shoes, and I'm just like knocking them off. It's a horrible feeling. Whenever I see like one wasp now, I remember that. I remember that time. I can't, you know. I keep like 10 cans of that spray stuff at home. I ever see a wasp, boy, they're dead. But so he may have just been saying they were so afraid of you when they saw all that had happened that they fled before you. I have given you the land for which you didn't labor. You didn't work for it. Cities that you didn't build. I gave you houses. You didn't even have to build them. And you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you didn't plant. Look, you guys have it made. Now, therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity or completeness, and in truth or faithfulness. and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Again, we went over verses 14 and 15 on Sunday morning, so if you weren't there, you could get that tape or CD if you'd like. But basically, Joshua is saying, God did so much for you. Look how much he's blessed you. But realize he did it because he wants you to love him and serve him. And he says, I am committed and my house is committed that we are going to live our lives wholeheartedly for God. Everything that I've ever taught my kids, I'm about to die, he says, but I've raised my kids to say, look, the most important thing is serving God, worshiping him, loving him. That's what we're going to do. That's what my house is committed to do. And he says, that's what you have the opportunity of doing. Well, you look at, but notice it's not just on the basis of serve God or he'll kill you. It's on the basis of look at all he's done for you. You're living in houses that you didn't build. You're partaking of vineyards that you didn't plant. He's delivered your enemies into your hands. For often, you didn't even have to raise a finger to do it. It's cost you very little, all that God has given you, on the basis of his goodness to you. Is it asking a lot to say, would you just serve him completely? Hasn't he given you enough? Hasn't he done enough for you? Is serving him, does that make you miserable? Do you just hate to hear it when, oh no, another opportunity for service? I don't want to do that. Really? When serving God, when winning those victories in Canaan was your opportunity to serve God and find out how well it pays? Find out whether or not it's worth serving God or not. You served him. Look what he did for you. He treats you very well when you serve him. So understand that, he says. Look, everything that you have that's worth anything, you got because of God. And if you serve him, he'll give you more. He'll bless you in an even deeper and richer way. So he goes, just do it. Serve him completely, totally. So the people answered and said, hey, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. They're like, what are you talking about? I mean, you're warning us. Hey, come on, Joshua, it's us, children of Israel, man. We know we're not going to serve any other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us. We're the ones, our fathers, up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us. Notice how their emphasis is on us, us, us. His emphasis was on God, God, God. And they're going, come on, look who we are. We're the ones. We saw it. We were delivered. We won the battles. We got the victories. The Lord did it for us. The Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites. And of course, yeah, you're going to serve the Lord. We're serving the Lord. Yeah, you're a Christian. We're a Christian. You're a believer. We're a believer. Often people who don't get it, they can't understand when you're trying to get them to understand that there's a real distinction between God's people and others. They're just like, of course. I remember there was a friend of mine who he was a kid in our school, and he was always trying to get his dad to accept the Lord. His dad was Jewish, and yet he wasn't hostile toward Christianity or anything, but he hadn't given his life to the Lord. So his son was always saying, Dad, you need Jesus, you need Jesus. And he would say, they were Russian, and he would say, oh, yeah, yeah, Jesus, 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 God, it's all the same thing. Don't worry, I'm okay. That's kind of their attitude. Oh, yeah, whatever, God, yeah, we're fine. What's the issue? We, just like you, we're going to serve the Lord. But Joshua said to the people, you can't serve the Lord. Whoa. I mean, he's asking. It would be like if I said to you right now, I said, you know, we're talking about serving the Lord and everything. And I say, everyone who really wants to serve the Lord, raise your hand. Raise your hand if you're sure that you want to serve the Lord. And all these hands went up and I go, put your hands down. Man, you guys can't serve God. What? He says, yeah, you can't because he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He won't forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he'll turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good. He goes, "You guys, you don't get it. You say that you'll serve the Lord, but I've heard it before. The truth is, right now, you can't wait to get out of here so that you can go worship an idol somewhere. Right now, you know, here Joshua is giving his last speech, and they're just going, yeah, but there's something I like on TV that's on in half an hour. So could you kind of get to the point? Yeah, we get it. Serve the Lord. Okay." He goes, "No, you can't." The people said, verse 21, "No, we'll serve the Lord." So Joshua said, "Okay, if you mean business, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "Yeah, we're witnesses." "Now, therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you. Stop the compromise. Quit hanging on to those things that are destroying you. Quit devoting your lives to things that are worthless, that are trinkets, that are toys." He goes, "Get rid of them and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. He wrote a contract and had them sign it. Yes, we are going to serve God. We want to follow him. We will not be idolaters. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. This oak tree in Shechem, probably the same one where Jacob over in Genesis chapter 12 had taken all of the idols of the people and smashed them and buried them under this oak tree. It's probably the same tree. Also, we believe it's the tree that Abraham heard from God at the Abrahamic covenant at the same oak tree. So he put this statue, this stone, by this oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, look at this stone. It'll be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us." When you see this big rock and your signature's on the rock, realize it's the law of God, but it's your promise to worship God. So every time you see it, remember, you promised. That's the deal you made. It's sort of like what a wedding ring does. You're struggling in a relationship, and man, you look down. It's a bad example because I'm not wearing mine. It keeps slipping off, and I need to make it smaller. But you know, you look down and you go, "Wow, I did promise." It's one of the great things now about that they videotape weddings. I mean, I encourage you, if you have a videotape of your wedding, back when we got married, they had scribes that wrote down what happened. But, you know, I think it would be good for everyone to have to sit and watch their wedding video every once in a while. Yeah, remember what you promised? Well, that's kind of what this is. It's like a primitive video of the deal that they were making with God. "This stone is a witness. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua finally let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. Okay, they all split up and went off to their land. And it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. Is there a better epitaph that anyone could have? A better statement over someone's death than to say, "This person, the servant of the Lord." I love that. I love that Joshua, at the end of his life, what all came down to it, he wasn't just saying, "I'm going to serve the Lord. My family, we're going to serve the Lord. You need to serve the Lord." But he, at the end of his life, they said one thing about Joshua: he was a servant of the Lord. He couldn't have said that about himself after he died. 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gaash. So he had a little area designated to him. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. So for quite a period of time, the influence of Joshua was kept, was felt. The stone of remembrance was a reminder, and they continued to serve God for a period of time. As we come into the book of Judges, we'll see things went desperately wrong, but for a long period of time, he had an effect on the people. And it says, then they got the bones of Joseph. They had brought it up out of Egypt and buried him at Shechem in a plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor. So Joseph had been basically embalmed in the Egyptian way in a sarcophagus, and they carried that with them all this time, and then here they buried it in the promised land as Joseph had wanted to do. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim. So the end of the story of Joshua: did his job, did an amazing job. God worked in the people. But the challenge of his life, Joshua, the servant of the Lord, is a challenge that remains for us as well. What kind of legacy are we going to live? Are we going to live our lives saying, I want to take out the enemy. I want to win the victory. I want everything that God has for me and nothing that he doesn't have for me. Will I live completely, solely for him? Is the bottom line of my life, man, he loves God and serves God. You know, we can't have much of a say about what's said about us after we're gone. Except that if we live our lives now in that way, greater chance that the epitaph across our life will be the same thing. One thing I know about that person, they could be a brat, they were difficult, but man, did they love God and serve God with all their hearts. All they wanted to do is just what God wanted them to do. We need to live our lives in our land of Canaan, as we've crossed Jordan, to have those same kinds of priorities. Learn the lesson of the children of Israel, the lesson of Joshua. The lives of God's people, who God just wanted to bless them. And he did, and it was amazing, incredible what he did through them. And it's a testimony, and it was really the glory years of Israel to a great extent. We see one more time when Solomon's king, that once again, amazing work that God did among those people. But again, it's success followed by failure. Success followed by failure. The message to all of us, and we'll see it loud and clear in the book of Judges. If you're doing really well right now, you're really blessed, successful, you're on top of the world. The message to you is be careful, because success is dangerous. It can be destructive. You can be setting yourself up for a fall. On the other hand, if you're going, man, I'd like some of that. Life is horrible to me. I'm broke. I'm struggling. I'm crying out to God. I don't know where my next meal's going to come from. Then the message from God is, don't worry, it's going to get better. Because when we are humbled, when we are broken, when we struggle, God is waiting to say, okay, this is what I've been waiting for. Now let me bless you. Let me do what I want to do in your life. And so our humility leads to his success, which will cause us to be successful. The best thing is if you can have a string of it, as they did, from submitting to God and loving him, and then being blessed and not falling into the trap of idolatry. It's really hard when the Bible says, be careful that when you end up getting riches, be careful that you don't set your heart on those riches. It's destructive. It's dangerous. But for us, God, it doesn't have to happen that way. It doesn't have to be a cycle. It can be a path as we walk forward in what God has for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Joshua. I know reading this book and Deuteronomy before, as we discover things about Joshua and see his character and the character of Caleb and others who walked with you. Lord, I've been challenged and encouraged. And I thank you for sticking with him, for leading him through these victories, to show what can happen when somebody is a servant of the Lord. God, we want to serve you. We want to love you like he did. We want to take that advice. We need your help to do that, Lord. But now, as we stand before you, we want to commit ourselves afresh to you. In Jesus' name, amen.